Romans chapter 6. We're going to continue our study in this passage. And we're looking right now and started looking again last Wednesday night at verse 6 and 7. And so we're going to finish up verse 6 tonight. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. I'm going to read verse 6 and 7 since we've spent some time already rereading this passage for some time. And hopefully by the time we get done with it, you will have memorized the entire chapter. Verse 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." So we've been looking at this for some time now, discussing the topic of dead to sin and alive to God. And this is a marvelous passage that really represents to us the tremendous transformation that occurs in the life of a believer having been justified, that God accomplishes sanctification in that life. As I told you already before, there is no such thing as justification without sanctification. God's work that starts with the work of conversion ends up in transformation. And so this is what Romans 6 is all about. But in this context is much deeper theology than any of us could ever possibly comprehend. Even the greatest of minds that I've read behind and studied their commentaries cannot plumb the depths of what is found here in the text given to us by the Apostle Paul. And so it is not my intention, and it's not even hopeful for me to be able to get to the bottom of what this passage says. And I'm hoping that maybe as we work our way through it, that we'll glean some of the tremendous truth right off the top, if you will. And that's really what we're attempting to do. And if I think about this text that we have particularly before us, I'm reminded of the end of the verse, verse 6, that tells us that we should no longer be slaves of sin. I've read that many, many times, and I think that it stands out in the text because it reminds me of my previous condition before I came to Christ, and that is that I was a slave to sin. Now, regarding that topic, I want to amplify that a little more and talk about what the Bible says regarding that, because it is one of those important doctrinal statements and teachings of Scripture that if you don't correctly understand, it can actually cause you to misunderstand many other portions of Scripture. The very fact that the Bible declares that you are a slave to sin prior to your conversion, and as the text will go on later to say, having been freed from your sin, that you are now a slave to righteousness, gives us a proper perspective of who we are in relation to Christ and also who we were in relation to our lost condition. Now, a simple reading of the Old and the New Testament will readily show you that God often invites sinners to believe in him. All of us would agree with that. The Bible makes it clear that God invites you to receive forgiveness of sins and to turn from your sins. Some have categorized this as the whosoever will passages. It's stated that these summarize the heart of God and that God is desirous to save sinners and invites all to come and receive the free offer of Christ. It is also stated that these verses speak to the freeness of man to come and believe and receive the salvation that God has offered in Christ. And the verses that are given are plenteous, and there are many. I would quote just a few to you tonight to remind you of this. Psalm 50:15 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." In Joel 2:32, the Bible says, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." In Romans 9:33, the Bible says this, "And whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame." In Romans 10, verses 11 through 13, the Bible says, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame." Then in verse 13, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved," quoting the very verses that I just read to you from the Old Testament. In John 1:12, it says of Jesus, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." Then the classic passage that is often referred to whenever we think about the whosoever will passages, John 3:15-18, where the Bible says that whosoever or whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Then verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. In the same chapter, in John 3:36, it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In John 4:14, the Bible says, but whoever, or as the old authorized says, whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. It's repeated that way over in John 5:24, where it says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. In John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me shall have everlasting life. In John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. In John 6:54, whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. In John 11:26, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus says. And there are many, many other verses that we could go to that reaffirm this gospel invitation to whosoever will believe, will have eternal life. Now, what is assumed by that in reading those verses is that because the invitation is offered, it is assumed that men have the freedom to respond. However, I would say to that, yes and no. They are free, yes. They are free to reject, because in fact, that's exactly what they do. Men freely reject the gospel of Christ. But, biblically speaking, they are not free to receive it. They're not free to receive it. His nature, that is man's nature, freely rejects the gospel invitation and has no need of any input from God to do so. He naturally does so. He doesn't need any bump from God or any help from God or any initiative from God. He needs no work of the Spirit of God to do so. He simply, by his nature, readily and completely and consistently rejects the gospel and rejects the call of God to whoever will believe, he rejects. But his nature is also not able or also not willing to respond positively and savingly to the gospel because his nature repels him from it. He's like two magnets that are repelling one another. God's in one direction and he goes in another. And he does not have any desire for the things of God or the gospel of Christ. If it were the case that men naturally did believe these things and naturally did want these things, then this place would be full tonight. But in fact, it is not the case. Men naturally do not desire the things of God. They do not naturally want the gospel. And as I noted last time, and will again affirm some way tonight, that they do not have the ability within themselves to respond positively to the gospel. Now, this is the debate historically that many have known as the debate around the free will of man. This has lasted for hundreds of years. In fact, it was, as I told you last time, what Martin Luther believed to be the hinge upon which the entire Reformation turned. His book authored that, The Bondage of the Will, showed us that it was of such vital importance that he believed that the Reformation could not occur unless someone understood the bondage of the will and the necessity of God savingly and sovereignly to turn the will to himself. The debate still rages today, And I'm hoping tonight to end it. However, I do not live under any illusion that that's going to happen. But maybe, just perhaps, I can give some insight that will help us with that. This debate really rages for a number of reasons. It rages because of a lack of understanding of the terms and also a misappropriation of the verses in Scripture. And there's a couple of clarifying remarks that I need to make before we even go further with this, because whenever you get into this whole topic and we're talking about the slavery of man to sin and his own will being enslaved, you need to understand that the debate does not center around our ability to make choices. That is obvious, and it's unavoidable that we all make choices every day. You made choices today, you'll make choices tomorrow, and you'll continue to make choices until you finally die and go to heaven, and then whenever you get to heaven, you're going to make choices. We all make choices. To deny that would be not living in reality. So we're not talking about a debate of whether a man has a choice or not. We call that volition, and the Bible teaches that you do have a choice. We do make choices. We are uniquely different than the animal kingdom, where animals really are controlled by instinct rather than individual acts of volition or choices. Now, number two, another clarification is this. What is meant in the debate regarding free will is that man has an ultimate, decisive, autonomous free will. You need to know that whenever someone is talking about this, that what they're referring to is not that man can make a choice, but ultimately what they mean by the term free will in response to God is that man has an ultimate, decisive, autonomous free will. It's penned by John Piper and said by him that what is meant by this idea of free will is self-determination. That man has no influence on his will other than his own will or his own self. He is a self-determiner. And so it would be claimed that man has ultimate and decisive will and is autonomous, meaning he's not affected by anything outside of himself. The autonomous free will is one that is unaffected by God. And another way to say that, it's not only unaffected by God, but it cannot be affected by God. Those who would declare that the Bible teaches that kind of free will would say that they are not able to be affected by God, because if you affect their will, then you are violating their free will and it's no longer autonomous. Number three, it needs to be clarified. It is assumed, and this is simply an assumption, it is assumed that the offer of salvation can only be real and valid or sincere if the will of man is truly ultimate and decisive and autonomous. In other words, if men cannot truly, sincerely, willfully, self-determiningly turn and make a choice of their own without any influence from God, then God's offer of salvation cannot be genuine. Number four, it is assumed that man cannot be held responsible for his actions unless, again, he has an ultimate, decisive, autonomous free will or is self-determining. How can God hold you responsible for something you do not have the ability to choose on your own? And number five, it is assumed that God has done all that he can to save. He has sent Jesus to die and provide atonement for sin. He sent the Holy Spirit to convict. He even called some evangelist from somewhere to preach the gospel to you. But now he sits up in heaven and waits. And hopes, because he cannot violate your autonomous, decisive free will, he hopes that maybe you'll respond. Now, this is no small biblical or theological matter. In fact, volumes of books and articles have been written on it. All you have to do is do a simple Google search of this, and you will find hundreds and hundreds of articles and references, some good, some bad, regarding this whole topic. What is really at stake whenever you think about this topic? Well, theologically speaking, and what I mean by theologically speaking is that category of systematic theology where we respond and look at all of Scripture and ask those very, very important questions. First, we would ask the question is this, theologically, who is responsible for my being saved? Who is? Is it my ultimate decisive will, or is it God's will? When I get to heaven, when everything finally is ironed out, and I look at all that God did, and finally look at what I did, am I going to say to God that the reason why I'm here is because ultimately I made the decision? So the second point would be then, who gets the glory? Do you get the glory or does God get the glory? In other words, is it the ultimate decisive will of man that is the cause of your salvation, or is it the ultimate decisive will of God that is the cause of your salvation? A third theological issue would be this: how can I be held responsible for something I cannot do? A legitimate question, a real question. And number four, how can God really offer a genuine invitation to come to Him if no one really can come? Those are theological issues that have to be addressed, and frankly, folks, they are addressed in Scripture. And I think they're addressed very clearly. Now, biblically speaking, so there's a theological issues you have to deal with, but then there's biblical issues you have to deal with. And what I mean by biblical is just looking at the verses, not necessarily looking at it from a systematic theology viewpoint. But biblically speaking, what do we do with all the verses, and there are many, that seem to indicate a universal invitation of salvation? Do these imply that man can decisively and freely choose to come to Christ? And then secondly, what do we do also with the many verses that seem to indicate that man does not have the ability to respond to the invitations? Do these imply that man cannot respond? And do these invitations then mean that they are not sincere because man cannot genuinely respond and come? Because there are many verses that teach us that man does not have the ability to respond. And the one that we're looking at tonight in Romans 6:6 tells us he's a slave to sin. So that takes us to that text. Our passage in Romans 6 brings us to this issue, and this issue bubbles to the surface. Because as you read through the text and you find all that God has already done, the work that He has done in salvation for us, in that you were placed in Christ and that you died with Him and you were buried with Him and you rose with Him, all an act of God that you had nothing to do with. Just as much as you were placed in Adam and you were in Adam and you died with Adam and you were made sinners in Adam, again, which you were not actually willfully involved in. You were there. God put you there, and that's the way it is. So these are deep, deep theological doctrines that are found in the Word of God. But then you find as He begins to move away from that positional statement of what happened to you in Christ, that that fleshes out in a very real way in your life. That declaration of your identification with Christ on the cross fleshes out in a sanctifying way, that you are now going to be made like Christ because you died with Him. You died then not only to your condemnation, but you died to your sin pattern. You died to your slavery to sin. And so that introduced us to that. Remember, look at verse 6. We saw the past was this. This is Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, which is the old person you were in Adam, the old man that you were in Adam, the old unredeemed man, the man who had no desire for the things of God, the man who had no want for God, no desire to follow His word, keep His commandments, to honor Christ, to glorify Him, that old person you were in your lost, dead condition. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified. In other words, he died. He's not here anymore. He's gone. There's no indication in the text that that old man you were in Adam was resurrected. In fact, what is indicated in the text is that that old man is no longer here. He's dead. And you were resurrected, as the Bible says in this passage, to new life. Paul calls it a new man. He also refers to it as a new creation. You're not the same person you used to be. You're different now. So then we move from the past to the present, and the present was the result, or rather the purpose clause given to us in verse 6, where it says that the body of sin might be done away with. In other words, the old man was crucified, put to death for a reason, and the reason is that the body of sin, the body that was possessed by the sin, as we noted last time, might be done away with or made null and void, if you will, nullified. Not annihilated, because we're still here today, right? You're still in that body of sin. You still reside there as the new man in Christ. But here in this text, he's telling us that that body of sin might be, you could say, the power is gone. The power's gone. He even tells us in verse 6 at the end of the verse that there's a reason for this. That is, the reason that the body of sin might be nullified, the power eliminated, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Slaves of sin. A huge, huge word. Because in that capsulizes the past condition of the lost person. He was a slave to sin. Now, when you look at your English Bible, in fact, there's about 22, now I believe 24, English translations of the New Testament and Old Testament. But most often, you're familiar with either the ASV, the New American Standard, the ESV, or the King James or New King James. And in those English translations, you're going to find that the word slave is very often not translated slave. In fact, most of the time, it is not translated slave. There are 800 times in the Old Testament the Hebrew word for slave appears in the noun form. Another 300 times the Hebrew word for slave appears in a verb form. So 1,100 times in the Old Testament the Hebrew word for slave appears, and in the Old Testament it is only translated one time slave, and that's in the old authorized King James Version. When you come to the New Testament, you find that the Greek word for slave, doulos, is actually used about 150 times in all of its forms, whether it's noun or verb form. And of those translations, the only time it is translated slave is in the case of Romans chapter 6, when it refers to something that is not real, if you will, not a person, but like a slave to some other inanimate object like righteousness or sin. It's used a couple of other times and translated a physical slave, referring to a physical slave of a person. But most of the time, you could easily say over 90% of the time, the word doulos is translated servant. Servant. Not slave. And there's a problem with that. And the problem with that is this. That's not what the word doulos means. You can go and research it yourself. But you'll find that the word slave actually does not mean servant. It does not mean worker. It does not mean hired hand. It does not mean helper. The word doulos means slave. In fact, Kittle, in his own work, says that there is no other way that that word should be understood other than slave. In Kittle's own words, the go-to Greek dictionary, it says the word doulos means slave. The meaning is so unequivocal, no study of history is necessary. In other words, it is the most clearly understood word of all Greek language, and even the Hebrew, that the word would mean slave. Now, fortunately, in the last couple of years, there has been a Bible that has translated the word doulos as slave every time. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it slave. You may have heard of a translation many years ago called the Goodspeed Translation. It translates the word slave, the word doulos, as slave. Edgar Goodspeed was a cutting-edge Greek scholar in the 1930s, and he accurately translated the word doulos as slave. Now, the question would be then, why is it then in our English translations do we not find the word doulos translated slave? Why do we often find it translated servant? And by the way, there are, I believe, at least 8 or 9 words in the Greek language that you could translate servant. You're familiar with one of them, diakoneo or diakonos, which is the word deacon. There's another one that Paul uses over in the book of Corinthians called huperetes. It means an under rower, but he translates it servant or minister, it has been translated. There are many other words that's used in the Greek language to refer to servant, but the word doulos specifically means slave. It does not mean servant. Yet when you come to the English translations, you find servant, servant, servant everywhere. Now you go all the way back to the 16th century, back at the time of Calvin and John Knox, and the translators putting the Geneva Bible together, and they made a decision even back then not to always translate the word doulos as slave. And the reason basically goes back to what the word slave implies. The word slave implies something of a downside, a strong downside, humiliation, belittling. There's no dignified status to the word slave at all. It was opted out of, and you often find the word translated bond servant. That's the word doulos. It doesn't mean bond servant. It doesn't mean servant. It means slave. You say, now, Pastor, why are you belittling this? Belaboring this. Edit that out, Luke. Why are you belaboring this? And the reason why I bring this up is because you need to understand that whenever the New Testament and the Old Testament uses the word slave, it means exactly what it says by the word slave. And when you think of a slave, what do you think of? Well, you think obviously if he's a slave, then he has a master, right? But go a step further with the idea of slavery. If you are a slave, that means you're owned by someone else. And to go a step further, you are controlled by someone else. You can only go where your master says. You can only do what your master allows. You can only eat what your master gives you. You can only dress in what clothes your master allows you to have. That's the idea behind the term doulos in the New Testament. It's not a hired hand or a helper, or as some have translated the word doulos, minister. It has much more to do with the understanding that you are under the ownership of and under the rulership of a master. That master owns you, and you can only do and only live within the context of the ownership of the master. That's the word slave. That's why you'll find often whenever the Apostle Paul refers to his own position with Christ, he will call himself a, as some call it, a bondservant of Christ in the translation, but that's not what it is. He's telling you that he is a slave of Jesus Christ. What he's telling you is, Jesus Christ owns me. Jesus Christ is my master. I only do what my master tells me to do. I only go where my master tells me to go. And so what Paul is affirming to us, the right use of the word slave, is that Jesus is our master and we are his slave to do as he wills with us. Now, we come to this text, and what do we find? We find the word accurately translated, at least I hope it is in your text, it is accurately translated slaves. Doulos, slaves of sin. Look at it again in verse 6. We are, and we were, slaves of sin. Our master is what? Sin. Our master is sin. And as I noted last time, that the word sin there in this text has the definite article. And the idea is not just sins, like acts of sins, but it's the master of the sin. In other words, we are slaves of the sin. What sin is he talking about? The sin that controls us. That sin nature, if you want to call it. That person that still resides, or that sin that still resides in the body, and that we were at one time driven by that, controlled by that, owned by that. All that we did was under the mastery of sin. We could not do any good because our master did not allow us to do any good. You get that? We know that from Scripture. It's repeated over and over again. In Matthew 12:34, you remember what Jesus said? Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? What did he mean by the word being evil? The word being is a present active participle, which means it characterized them ongoing as evil. It comes from the verb to be, aimi. It means a state of being. Same word aimi is used when Jesus says, before Abraham came into existence, I am, ego, aimi, I exist, I am being, is the idea. And so it's telling us here that we, and this is talking about the Pharisees, which would also be very clearly reflective of us because we're all sinners in the same condition, dead in our sin, that we being evil, we are existing as evil. And then as we already noted, that because of our mastery, or our master being sin and doing only what sin desires and obeying its desires, Romans 3 and verse 12 tells us this, that we've all turned aside and become unprofitable. And then he says, there's none who does good. No, not one. Why? Why don't we do any good? Because our master is what? Sin. Everything we do is in the context of sin and evil. That's why the Old Testament can say that all of our righteousness is filthy rags, because it is all under the mastery of sin and evil. And you remember Jeremiah 13, we said last time, where he says this, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to evil. What's his point? You can't do it. Because why? Your master is evil. Your master is sin. But listen to this. It gets a whole lot worse than this. Not only are we controlled by our master prior to our conversion, prior to salvation, and are only allowed to do what is bad or evil, even if what we call righteousness is what we do. The Bible identifies that as evil and sinful. But listen to this. Before we come to Christ, we love our master and only want to do what he wants. You say, where is that at, Pastor? Well, many verses, but let me just show you a couple. Look at John 3. John 3. And in John 3:19, you know this, where Jesus says, John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, the light referring to the revelation of God in Christ and referring to the truth of the gospel through Christ. All of that's encompassed in the idea of light, holiness, righteousness, purity, truth, righteousness, gospel. That the light has come into the world, and what does it say in verse 19? Men loved what? Darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. They love darkness. Now, the men here is not certain men. It's mankind. All of men. It uses an aorist verb there, which you may have thought would have been a present tense verb to speak about their ongoing, continual love of darkness. But it uses an aorist verb to basically take their whole life, their whole pattern, their whole purpose, their whole whoever they are, and puts them all in one big pot, if you will, and says, all of men love darkness. It's just a fact. They love it. And they love it rather than light. Because why? Their deeds are continually evil. Their works, What they do is evil. And since they do what is evil and they love what is evil, they stay away from the light. For it says in verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to it. Now, folks, there are no exceptions to that. There's no exceptions. There's no one out there that can say, you know what? Now, that's talking about that group down the road. Those are my neighbors. Those are the ones who hate the light and don't want to come to the light. And those are the ones who have the evil deeds. And those are the ones who are practicing evil all the time. That's those people. No, this is you. This is me. And the point he's making is this. And please understand this. The definitive terms that are used in Scripture, the words that are given in the text, are very, very clear. It tells us that men love their darkness. They love it rather than the light because they're evil. They're constantly doing works that are evil and sinful. They practice evil. They hate the light. And it says they do not come to the light. Why? Because they don't want their evil deeds exposed. Listen, it isn't that the offer is not made. They don't want it. They don't want anything to do with it. Jesus Christ came one time, and whenever he came, he offered the very gospel that he offers to us. And instead of men accepting it, believing it, loving it, running toward it, they ran away from it and killed him. Why? Because they did not want their evil deeds exposed. Men naturally do not love righteousness. They do not love the light. They love their evil deeds. So we love our master before we come to Christ. We love what he loves. We love and want what he wants. There's another passage over in 2 Thessalonians. You don't need to turn to it, but listen to this. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. But listen to this. But had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, they loved their unrighteousness. Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Psalm 50, verse 16, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief and you consented with him and have been partaker with adulterers and give your mouth to evil and your tongue to frame deceit and you sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. In other words, what right do you have to speak my words when you're full of evil and you love it and you sit in the seat of the scornful? Psalm 52:1. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good. Micah 3:2 says, you who hate good and love evil. Love evil. Romans 1:32 tells us this, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also, listen to this, approve of those who practice them. In Romans 2:8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. There's a clear verse that reflects to the reality that you were a slave to sin and you obeyed your master's sin. You obeyed unrighteousness. There's also an amazing text found over in 2 Peter 2:13. It's talking about false teachers and false prophets, but it has the same characteristics of the sinners throughout Scripture. But listen to these words, 2 Peter 2:13. It says, they, that is the false prophets, will receive the wages of their unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. It even says in verse 14 that they have eyes full of adultery and they cannot cease from sin. It also says in verse 15, same chapter, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. In other words, my point is this. We are not only a slave to sin in the sense that we cannot do good, but we're a slave to sin and because we love our master sin. We love it. Men before Christ, frankly, folks, are in a pitiful state. A pitiful state. If you take all of Scripture that is given to us look at it as a whole, you would clearly understand that there has to be a miracle of God that has to occur, some great work of grace and saving act of God whereby someone could be saved from this. It's horrible. It gets worse. Because the next phrase that is given to us in Scripture referring to our condition is that we are dead in sin, right? We're dead in sin. We're not only slave to sin, but we're dead in sin. Now, the word dead's used in the New Testament a number of different ways, but particularly here, it's used in reference to our condition prior to our conversion to Christ. To show you how it's used in a couple of other places, for instance, in Matthew 8:21, it says, "Then another disciple said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.'" There's a fellow who wants to follow Jesus, but he says, "Look, I've got to go back. I've got to wait around for my father to die so I can receive the inheritance, get my money, and then I'll come and follow you." And Jesus says in verse 22, "But Jesus said to them, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.'" What in the world is he talking about? Whose dead is he talking about? He's talking about the spiritually dead. Let the people who are spiritually dead, don't know about the kingdom, don't understand the gospel, let them take care of those matters. You go preach the kingdom. So Jesus uses the word dead in the sense of spiritually dead. And Luke 15:32, with the story of the prodigal son, he uses it exactly that way. He says in verse 32, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother who was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found." Jesus uses the term dead to refer to spiritual deadness, separation from God. Then you have the classic text over in Ephesians 2, 1, where he says, "In you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." You were dead in trespasses and sins. So what do we make of the word dead here? And there have been attempts by theologians and pastors to discredit the term dead and to make it less than dead. But the Bible actually means dead. But we have to ask some questions. What does dead mean? What exactly does it mean in the context of Ephesians 2 or Luke 15:32 or Matthew 8:21? Well, let me give you an acrostic that I made up about the word dead. D-E-A-D. Here's how you remember what dead is. Dead means this: our decisive, efficacious ability is dead. That's dead. Our decisive, efficacious ability is dead. Because dead is referring to this. It's not talking about you're physically dead, right? All y'all alive, right? You're not physically dead. You're not emotionally dead. Some of you act like you are. You're not, listen to this, you're not even volitionally dead. As I told you earlier, you make choices all the time, right? But we are spiritually dead. And we're dead in what sense spiritually? We are dead towards God in the sense that we do not have the ability to choose Him, to want Him, to love Him, to go after Him, any of that stuff. Why? Because we don't love Him. We don't want Him. We don't desire Him. What do we want? We want our love. We want our sin. We want our darkness. We want our evil deeds. We don't want to be exposed. We are slaves to our sin. So we are dead. So remember that. Dead is our decisive, efficacious ability is dead. You have no ability whatsoever to make one movement toward God on your own. Period. You are as dead as Lazarus is dead in the tomb 4 days. You have no ability to get up on your own and make any movement toward God whatsoever. It's not possible. You can't resurrect yourself. There's no preacher, no gospel proclaimer, no church, no catechism, no doctrinal statement, nothing out there can make you come alive No baptism, no work of communion, nothing can make you come alive. You are dead. You're dead. By the way, see, now you can understand just a little bit why Martin Luther understood why this meant so much. Because in the Roman Catholic system, you were constantly being, quote, saved through whether it was infant baptism or communion or the Mass or whatever it was. You were being given these little things along the way to keep you getting saved, getting saved, getting saved. And it was all about works and what you did and what you participated with and all of this stuff. And what Martin Luther was arguing is, listen, you don't have the ability to add anything to this. Nothing. Your decisive ability is dead. It's dead. And there's scriptures, many, that we could use to support that. I just have a couple of verses I'll close with tonight. And let me just share those with you. Look at with me just for a moment to 1 Corinthians 2. I'm going to finish up quickly. If you'll give me 5 more minutes, and y'all can go home and relax upon the couch. All right? Just think of it this way. This next 5 minutes is to keep you from hitting a deer on the way home. He will have already crossed the road. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. He's talking about the gospel and the revelation of Jesus Christ. But then he says this, look at verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, if we stop right there, we think, well, we have some other things to learn. Look at what he says in verse 10. But God has revealed them to us. How? Because you went to the university and got 3 PhDs, right? No, through his what? His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? In other words, you know what is going on in your mind and your heart because you live there with yourself, right? So God is the only one who knows God. God is God, and God lives with God. And he's the only one that can reveal what God says and what God thinks. Not you. You can't do it. You can't do it to yourself. Only God can. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. Did you get that? In other words, God gave us his Spirit for what reason? So that we may know, that we may understand, that we may comprehend. Verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I don't know if you noticed, but in that text, a number of times Paul alludes to the reality that you cannot know, you cannot comprehend, you cannot become acquainted with the truth of who God is apart from the Spirit of God teaching you and instructing you and enabling you to understand these words. He concludes it in verse 14 by saying, the natural man, that is the lost man, the Adamic man, the man that you were in Adam, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Is saying that he does not want the things of God, period. He won't receive it. For their foolishness to him, he writes them off as absolutely ridiculous. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. But not only does he not want them in his sinful, lost condition as a slave to sin, but it also says in verse 14, nor can he know them. And the word can is dunamis, meaning ability, nor does he have the ability to know them. Why? The previous verses tell us that only the Holy Spirit can reveal this. Only God can reveal this. Only the Holy Spirit can teach this. For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, understood, appreciated. So that's clearly a teaching that you can't understand even the basics without God revealing it to you, because man is unable to do so. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27 says this, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. This is Matthew 11:27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. So that's clear indication that there's very intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. The Son knows the Father knows the Son. They know each other, they understand each other. Clear revelation there, nothing withheld. Verse 27, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. So this is revelation that is exclusively Trinitarian, right? Within the Trinity. And then he says this, and look at the end of verse 27, the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In other words, the Father knows the Son knows the Father, and the only other one that's going to know anything about God the Son and God the Father is the one that the Son wills to reveal him to. God is the one who has to do that. And by the way, the word wills here is not the word thelo, which means desires. It's the word bulamai. It means will of intent or ordination. It's the decreed will of God. That is, that the one whom the Son decrees, ordains to reveal him. That's who he's talking about. That's how someone comes to know. This slave to sin can be set free only by a work of God in the heart of the sinner. Now, in conclusion, we could say that man does not have ultimate decisive autonomous will or ultimate self-determining will. Why? Because man is a slave to sin. Man is dead in his sin. Man is unable and unwilling to respond to the gospel. And number four, he needs God and he needs his grace and he needs the work of the Spirit to do it so that he can. If you remember over in 1 John 5:1, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now the word there is a present participle, whoever is the believing one, or the one who is continually believing that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That is a perfect passive verb, meaning that they have been born by God. That is, God birthed them first. They were born so that they could believe. They were begotten so that they could know. They were made alive so that they could see. In John 3:3, you know the words. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, finish it for me, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't even see it if you're not born again. You must be born again so that you can see. You must be made alive so that you can come. You must be made new so that you can respond. Even Paul recognized this in 2 Timothy 2:24. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they'll know the truth. In other words, it's not up to their self-determining will. It's up to whether God grants them repentance. Folks, that's why you pray for the lost. That's why we pray. We pray that God grants them that. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. The point of the text is God granted belief to that person who did not have a self-determining will to come to Christ. He had to have God work in his heart to give him true saving faith. So listen, whenever the Bible says you were a slave to sin, that is a serious term and a serious reflection to the condition that we were in before we come to Christ. But the point of the text is that you're no longer slaves of sin. As he will go on to teach us, as we'll look at in the next couple of weeks, we're slaves to righteousness now. It flips. It's the other side now. Now you're a slave to righteousness and your master is purity and holiness and Christ in his kingdom. Isn't that good? All right. Let's pray together and close tonight.